everyone here this morning. Today we're going to jump into the second denomination that we're talking about. We talked about Eastern Orthodoxy the last 3 weeks. So we're jumping into the next one, historically speaking, and that is Roman Catholicism. Today we're just going to have a brief kind of historical a look at them, just kind of like we did with Eastern Orthodoxy, and then next week most probably the week after, we'll look at their doctrinal distinctives, which can be a little bit more tricky, actually, than the Eastern Orthodox Church and their variation of it. But let me go ahead and say a word of prayer for us, and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time that we can be together. I pray that you would be with us. Despite what is going on in the world, Lord, you are with us, and you are gathering your people from all over this nation, from all over this world, Lord, to be your people, be your sons that will worship you in truth and in spirit, Lord. And I pray that that would give us strength and that we would recognize that the Christian's hope can never fail, Lord. For our hope is in you, Christ Jesus, who has accomplished everything on his work here on earth and on the cross, Lord, and in his resurrection. And we thank you so much for him. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I do have someone would like to read a scripture passage for us this morning. Could someone read Mark chapter 7 and read, if you would, starting in verse 6 and read all the way down to verse 13 for us this morning. That will set a context here for us. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 6. Yeah.
Mark 7, 6 to 13.
Yeah.
He said to them, "You have heard Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. If you say, a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is forbid, that is given to God, then you no longer commit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making him void word of God by your tradition that your hands down, and may such things be due."
Thank you. Yes. So this passage is, of course, referring to the Pharisees. This is Jesus speaking directly to the Pharisees in the book of Mark, talking about many of the different rabbinical traditions that had cropped up over the years, and the Pharisees were advocating for these traditions, saying that these were from the fathers, and yet Christ was showing just very clearly how their tradition had overstepped the word of God and was going directly against the commandments of God. And the reason I bring that up is, of course, a big part of Roman Catholicism and its belief system is tradition. We talked about this in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but the Roman Catholics are going to do this on steroids, basically. We're going to even go further into tradition being held over and against Scripture, and really going against many of the commandments of God. This is something that is much more near and dear to the hearts of Protestants, being that we were forged in a debate directly with the Roman Catholic Church. That's why the Eastern Orthodox Church normally goes unnoticed. So whenever we look at these doctrinal distinctives, especially once we jump into next week and see them kind of categorized for us, you'll see just how they are defined basically over and against exactly what we believe the Scriptures are teaching. And much of that has to do with the fact that much of what modern Roman Catholicism is and much of what modern Reformed teaching is was forged in a debate over what the Scriptures are saying, except that the Reformers said, no, only the Scriptures can interpret the Scriptures. And so the Catholics had to double down and say, no, only the Church can interpret the Scriptures. And so this, of course, had many different aspects of the debate were then forged and solidified for centuries to come. So where does Roman Catholicism start? Well, that's kind of a hard question to answer, just like the Eastern Orthodox Church. They're going to claim that they started, of course, in 33 A.D., which, of course, funnily enough, we're going to see that that's not even unique to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Many Protestant churches will try to claim the same thing as well, but that's for a whole different ball game, of course, since they have to start to talk about what the Protestant Reformation was about and how the starting of different churches at that time took place. But Roman Catholicism, of course, their claim that they started in 33 AD is unfortunately just as erroneous as the Eastern Orthodox claim to the same, because there is a claim here inherently in that claim that may go unnoticed, but the claim has to be then that there has been little to no change in doctrine or belief since 33 AD, and unfortunately, just like the Eastern Orthodox Church, and even more so in the Roman Catholic Church, there has been change over time and development, and that development has, in our opinion, gone very far afield from what the Scriptures actually taught or what the Apostles actually taught. And so we'll kind of see how that goes forward historically. Roman Catholicism, of course, we already started to talk about this in our historical talk of the Eastern Orthodox Church, because once we get to 1054, some of those distinctives in the Roman Catholic Church are starting to creep up, and that was what was the kind of distinctive against the East, right? One of the big ones in that time was the papal claims, right? The Pope is beginning to ascribe more power to himself, and he did so. It wasn't just his own idea that it came. It wasn't just one man being selfish trying to ascribe power to himself. It was coming out of many different factors that he was ascribing power to himself as the chief of the church at that time. There were a couple of ecumenical councils that looked directly to the Pope to authenticate them. There was one Pope by the name of Leo who wrote a particular tome, and that tome became very... it was directly against the claims of Nestorius at the time. And so whenever the Council of Chalcedon met, they looked to this tome specifically to formulate their formulation of 100% God, 100% man, this formulation of who Christ was to define the God-man. So, of course, that just kind of validated many of the Pope's ideas that, oh, they are looking to me to authenticate what the Church teaches. They're looking to me and my formulations to say this is what the Church says. And while this worked out in the beginning, because there were many popes in the beginning that really were very doctrinally sound and were trying to really get at the heart of what the Scriptures taught about Christ and who Christ was, this, of course, became worse as the principle behind it. That is, that the Pope can say things, and that is something that the Church should then look to because he is the Pope. That became an issue. When the Pope says that Christ is 100% God and 100% man, that's good. We should believe it. But we don't believe that because the Pope said it. And yet that's what popes down the line are going to start thinking. They're going to look at some of these councils and say, well, you agree with those councils, but it was the Pope that authenticated them. And so there was kind of this creeping in that direction. Other reasons why the Pope begins to gain this kind of power is really has to do more with politics and the history of medieval Europe than anything else. Of course, we talked about last time about the ecumenical patriarchs, and there were six of them, if you include the Pope among them, main big cities that had churches that were apostolic, that is, churches that they claim to be started directly by the apostles. And whenever 1054 rolls around, the five in the East broke with the Pope in the West, because the Pope had started to claim more power than the other five had. Now, the big reason for this is because we talked about the language distinction, right? In the Eastern Empire, Greek was still the main spoken language. They still had access to many of the Greek fathers and many of the Greek philosophers and historians through the Greek language, whereas in Europe they only had access to them scantily through different Latin translations, because Latin was the main language of Europe, and even then it was only the language of the learned. Latin at the common level had broken itself down into many more what were called vulgar tongues or common tongues that we know today to be what would become English, German, French, Italian, etc. And so they didn't have access directly to a lot of these writings, so there was already distinctives going on. There was already a separation going on. But the main separation and the main thing that made the Pope kind of have to take charge as a main, not even just spiritual, but also political leader in Europe, was the incursion of the Islamic Caliphate. The medieval situation cannot be understood unless you understand just how serious the Islamic Caliphate was and how powerful and how aggressive it was. It really turned Europe into an isolated unit for a very, very long time, and the medieval situation was forged because of that. So we talked a little bit about Islam a while back when we had our class on Islam and how it started, and how Muhammad was able to bring together many disparate Arabic tribes together under one banner, and because he was able to do so, these warring tribes put their skills and their fervor together and were able to go forward and make an empire quicker, almost as quick as Alexander the Great was able to do, which is quite a feat, as they start going and just sweep through northern Africa and go up north and really even pose a threat to Huns and people coming from the Mongolian side of things. And as they encourage on the eastern side of the Eastern Empire, the Eastern Empire dwindles to basically no power at all. And as they come from the west and they go through northern Africa, they are able to get most, if not most, of the Iberian Peninsula, that is Spain and Portugal, are completely taken out by the Islamic Caliphate and turned into a grand empire that lasts for quite a long time. And so now that you, if you are now in the west, if you are living in what we would call early Middle Ages, close to what we might call the Dark Times, you no longer have access or trade access to anything outside of Europe. So Europe, now isolated from the Far East, is going to kind of wrap in on itself. It has lost the power and the glory of the Western Empire, which has fallen to the barbarians as they were warring with each other. And now everything is kind of just broken apart. If we could think of, especially right after the Western Empire falls and as the Islamic Caliphate is closing in, that might be the closest thing to what these people would have known as an apocalypse. Everything is crumbling apart. Cities are being abandoned. Many, many people have died to not the Black Plague per se yet, but many different diseases and whatnot. And so there was, as the churches that had been started and had been spread at that time, there really needed to be some kind of unit to unify them. And that's actually how the Pope was able to gain a lot of the power. It was almost by necessity. The bishops being head over different priests in different parishes, by necessity, them looking forward to, or looking up the chain to the Pope who was sending them out, this became the unify which the people had some kind of unifying spirit. There was a church almost everywhere. If it could be tied back to a bishop, it could tie it back to the Pope, and so there was a system by which he could bring everyone together. He could help the people rise out of the rubble, as it were. And so without the Pope, there's an argument that couldn't have happened the way that it did. Otherwise, many of the kings probably would have turned pagan. And there's I mean, the Catholics would like to say that without it, Europe would not have been Christian. So we should, before we kind of jump on the bandwagon and say, well, the Pope is evil, the Pope is bad, all of these things, at that time, there's an argument to be made for the fact that this was being forged out of necessity, as Europe is now isolated from the rest of the outside world, as the medieval situation is being forged. Of course, the things that once the Pope began to make more claims for himself, and very quickly did, so the papal, what was known as the papal states, were states that the Pope had direct political control over, and these were formed very, very early as when Charlemagne was around, and lasted very, very late into perhaps the 1600s or 1700s. The Pope had had political control as well as spiritual control over the church. And to even assert further his political control, one has to, of course, look to Charlemagne. Charlemagne was a Frankish king who, at that time, the Franks and many of the other barbarian nations are still warring among themselves. And it was, but Charlemagne proved to be the better of all of them, and he was able to conquer much of all of France, much of all of Germany, and even push the Islamic horde back into Spain quite a bit. And this is, of course, a great tale you can read in the Song of Roland, which talks about a battle that Charlemagne had with the Muslims. So Charlemagne, being as powerful as he was and wanting to educate this new empire and wanting to Christianize this new empire, the Pope really liked him. And the Pope may have liked him really even more whenever there was another barbarian tribe by the name of the Lombards who wanted to come and invade the papal states. And the Pope got kind of scared, but then Charlemagne said, "Don't worry, I'll take out the Lombards for you," and he did just that. So, of course, the next Christmas day, the Pope crowns, surprisingly, he invites Charlemagne down to Rome. Charlemagne comes to the Christ Mass, as it is called, or we would call Christmas, and as he is worshiping, the Pope comes with a great crown and he places it upon the head of Charlemagne, thus forging what we would know later in the medieval period as this dispute between the Pope and the emperors of what is now called the Holy Roman Empire, because who actually has more control? Is the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire emperor because the Pope crowned him to be? Or was he the emperor because he had conquered all of these things and he had political control, and that was by his own rights and might? So this became a dispute between Charlemagne and his descendants and the Pope and his quote-unquote descendants as more and more popes take his place. It became quite a dispute. There was the many times where the Pope would assert things and say, "You king of this nation, or you king of that nation, you can't do that. If you do that, I will excommunicate you." He would proceed to excommunicate said king. Said king would proceed to then take his army and march upon Rome, in which case the Pope would say, "Oh, wait a second, you're not really excommunicated. I changed my mind." And there would be a back and forth. Unfortunately, of course, the Pope also had his own armies and his own men that he could levy and he could raise as well. Though the papal states never rose to a level that they could challenge a nation like France or the Holy Roman Empire or anything like that. So this became quite an issue, you can imagine, that really at the heart of much of what would become problematic tradition in the Roman Catholic Church is going to stem from the fact that the Pope has so much direct control over the church and has a lot of direct political power as well. And indirect political power in the forms of trying to use the spiritual power to push different political players in the medieval landscape. Kind of led, of course, to became a huge corrupt kind of system in which a pope could be elected to be pope. So the way that a pope is elected to be pope goes through what is known as the cardinals. And the cardinals that make up what is called a college that will then decide amongst themselves who is going to be the next pope. It became very common, especially once you get into the 1400s, that many rich families, and one of those being the Medici, had a lot of money as being bankers in the state of Florence, the independent city of Florence that had been independent for a very, very long time. They had almost direct and total control of the city-state of Florence, that claimed to be a republic, but because the Medici had so much power and money and influence, they were able to rule that city-state on their own. And just as they did in Florence, they could also use their power and their money in Rome, and of course they did, and influenced and bought off many of the elections that would make the next man pope. So much so that we know that there were many degenerates that were made pope just because they were bought off by the Medici and were the Medici's puppets. Eventually, the Medici even got their own son to be pope. It's actually one of the Medici that was actually the pope that excommunicated Martin Luther at the time. So by the time Luther is dealing with the Roman Catholic Church and how corrupt it had become, he is fighting a pope who has literally been installed because he is the Medici. And we have just to goes to show you how corrupt things have become. That corruption led to probably what is the most distinctive, or the first distinctive break between those that called themselves reformers and those that were following the Pope in Rome. And that the kind of spark that kind of set this whole thing off was the fact that the Pope was he was building up Rome and what we now know as the Vatican City to be this very kind of astounding, artful kind of wonder to the world. As he's building things like the Sistine Chapel, and he wants, and in order to build all of these structures, you need a great deal of money. And so the Pope, of course, at that time, the way that the Pope is getting money is that states are actually required by law to tithe their taxes to the Pope. So he's getting money through this, but even that's not becoming enough. And of course, the Medici, of course, always like to twist the Pope's arm as they say, oh yeah, your tithe will come. We'll get your five-year tithe in there, but we need to pull some out of it. And they would borrow against it and became this whole kind of weird banking kind of thing. So the Pope decided there was a way in which you could raise revenue without relying on political states to give their tithes up to the Pope, and that is through the sale of indulgence. And so this became a huge thing. There was especially a man by the name of Tetzel, which is very famous at the time of the Reformation, who would go around and he would sell an indulgence, and this actually gets into two main doctrines that are distinctive of the Roman Catholic Church as well. That is, one is the doctrine of purgatory, the idea that there are not two but three places a soul may go whenever it dies. It can go to heaven, it could go to hell, but it could also go to purgatory. And most all Christians will end up in purgatory when they die, and they must be purged of their sin as they, that's where the word purgatory comes from, as they ascend and get closer to heaven. And once that sin has finally been purged and done away with, they can enter into the heavenly places. Well, the indulgence was an idea that gets behind another doctrinal error that they commit, and that is that the Pope and the Church by extension has direct access to a treasury of grace. This is that all those Christians that don't go to purgatory, they go straight to heaven. Essentially, they've done enough good works to keep them into heaven. They've purged their sin enough that their works are now over and above, and now their works are going into some kind of treasure chest that the Church has direct access to and can dispense to people through the Mass and through sacraments and through different things. And so, especially people like Mary, who they would claim to be sinless, that means every single one of her works is now in that treasury of merit. So just accumulating higher and higher and higher as more saints go on to be with the Lord. And now the Church can just dispense with this as if it's some kind of bank that they can just give out checks for. And so an indulgence was one of those checks. And so you could, essentially, you could pay the Church something and then they would give you the indulgence. They'd say, this will buy a year off of your uncle's time in purgatory. You know, he died the other year and he's in purgatory. Why don't you get a year off of his sentence? And so it was this idea that you could do this. And of course, it turned into a really corrupt system, even that you could do it for yourself, that you could say, oh, you could buy yourself a few years off of purgatory. You could buy yourself off of a sin that you committed, and now you have done away with that sin. Which, of course, is a very famous, maybe not true, but a legendary kind of story about a man who was a confessor who was selling indulgences, and he stops into an inn on his way back to Rome, and he is sitting there eating his food, and a traveler comes up and he says, Father, how much money do I have to spend to do away with a sin that I'm about to commit? The confessor says, this is how much money you have to pay for that, and then that sin will be forgiven. So the man pays him a lot of money, and then he goes on his way, and the confessor then gets on his train, and he's taking all of his money that he's gotten from all of these indulgences he sold back to Rome, and as he's on the way back, he gets ambushed, and as he's being surrounded by all of these highwaymen, and he's being arrested by them, and they're taking the money away, the leader of the highwaymen turns out to be the guy that said, this is the sin that I was planning on committing. Thank you so much. And he went on his way. And so, just a funny story. I don't know if it's true or if it's something the reformers like to tell, but within their system, logically, they would have to ascend. Like, I mean, Catholics would have to ascend. That's what that they were preaching. If you could really, if the church is that all powerful, they can just dispense grace willy nilly to whoever they want for a buck, really. Then sure, why not, right? This kind of story could have happened. Such corruption really kind of hit at the heart of what the Reformation was all about, right? People were seeing that church was becoming corrupt, that many people were suffering because of it. Of course, it wasn't as if, though, that Martin Luther was the first or the only person to see this in 1517. Before that, we have very famous examples of would-be reformers in the likes of Jan Hus, over in what we now know as the Czech Republic, and John Wycliffe, or John Wycliffe, and he was over in Britain, over in Oxford. John Wycliffe was a professor over in Oxford, and he actually made an English translation of the Bible, he taught against many of these doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church, and was very, very famous for doing so. He actually wasn't a martyr or anything like that. He died, but then he was then excommunicated posthumously, and they exhumed his body and burned it because they thought that this would mean somehow that this would affect his spiritual afterlife. Especially because of his grave sin that he committed, which is another distinctive of the Roman Catholic Church, of translating the Bible and of presuming that one could learn the true doctrines that the Scripture teaches through this translation that he had. Because that would then get back to demeaning the power of the church as it had to interpret the scriptures and rightly put the right doctrines out for the people to believe. So John Wycliffe was one of those. And John Hus, of course, or Jan Hus, he went even further, and there was, through his teachings against the Roman Catholic Church, he got himself killed. He was preaching against them. The Holy Roman Emperor at the time, which had control over Germany and the Czech Republic, or what was known as Bohemia at the time, he said, "Jan, you make some good points. Why don't you meet us here in this one location, and we'll talk it out. Since I'm the political power here, the Pope's not the political power here, so it's all going to be good." So he makes his way down, and he calls up the Pope in Rome, and he says, "Why don't you send your legates, and we'll have a debate here, and I'll basically be the moderator. It'll all be great, right?" Well, the Catholics get there first, and they're like, "You're not a real emperor if you don't kill him as soon as you get here." He said, "Really? Like, you're not going to have a debate with this guy?" And the papal legate said, "We're not going to have a debate, and the Pope's going to excommunicate you if you don't, and you're not really a Christian if you're not going to kill him." So as soon as Jan Hus gets into town, he's arrested and they burn him at the stake, turns into a really, really bad political situation for the Holy Roman Emperor, because there were many what are known as Hussites in Bohemia, in the Czech Republic area, that were following after him and loved his teachings, and there were political uprisings for many years to come that the Holy Roman Emperor had to deal with. They were not happy with what they saw as deceit and underhandedness by the Holy Roman Emperor. So by the time we get to Luther, both John Wycliffe and his group of followers in Oxford and the Hussites over in Bohemia, there's already turmoil, right? It's not as if Martin Luther shows up on the scene and everyone's like, "Oh yeah, the Roman Catholic Church probably isn't the best system in the world." They understood that the corruption was inherent, and there was already a great debate over how to deal with it. There were many people that were saying, "What we really need to do is do what the Eastern Orthodox Church says. We need to get back to councils and get away from the Pope. But the system itself, we don't want to just do away with the system itself. We just need to get councils on board," which of course became a big thing, because there was a time in history when there were three popes all at once. This was known as the Avignon Papacy, because one pope essentially, there was debate over how an election happened, and said, "No, he's not really legitimately the Pope." And there was another election held, and then there were two popes, and then they both excommunicated each other, And so then there was a council met, and they said, no, neither one's the pope. We're going to elect this guy as the interim pope, and he's going to decide which of these two is the real pope. And then once he was, then he excommunicated both of them, and then everyone was excommunicated, and the council didn't know what to do because they didn't. So it became this whole deal. And so once that happened, you have many people in Europe, in medieval or later medieval Europe, advocating for conciliarism. No, we need to get back to councils. We don't need to have the popes having the final word. It's the councils that have the final word. Some people were saying, wait, but it was a council that elected the third pope anyway, so is it really a council that's going to fix this problem anyway? And so there was many debates back and forth in academia at that time, which Erasmus was a big part of. Erasmus, which was a contemporary of Luther, he did not want to do away with the Roman Catholic Church, but he did recognize much of the corruption in it and did write against it. And so whenever Luther and there's a famous debate between Erasmus and Luther that happened during the Reformation, but Erasmus was not fighting for, he wasn't fighting and saying that the Pope is just somehow not corrupt or the system is not corrupt. He acknowledged and recognized that. These ideas were very prevalent already. Once we get, of course, to the Reformation, this is when the Roman Catholic dogma is really forged and begins to be solidified, though. Because, of course, there is the Reformation, and then there is what is known as the Counter-Reformation. That is, that the Roman Catholic Church met at what is known as the Council of Trent, and they began to affirm all the doctrines that were being denied by the Reformers, right? So they said, you cannot be a true Roman Catholic unless you deny salvation by faith alone, right? You cannot be a true Roman Catholic unless you deny that truth comes from the Scriptures alone. You have to, all of these things that we know as the solas, which are right here, unless you deny all of these, you're not a real true Roman Catholic. And so the Council of Trent is where first, actually, for anyone's historical amusement, was where the Apocrypha is first solidified as Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church. It had been being used by different Roman Catholic churches at the time as Scripture, but some would deny that it was Scripture, especially if you look even back further to St. Jerome, who actually translated the Vulgate, which was the standard Bible used by the Catholic Church. Even though it had the Apocrypha in it, he wrote extensively within that translation in the notes that no, these are not in fact Scripture, that only those books that are part of the original Hebrew Bible as part of the Old Testament, not what the Septuagint then added later whenever they made the Greek translation. That debate kind of continued and to fizzle under the surface until the Reformers, like Luther and Calvin, were saying, no, only these books that are in the original Hebrew Old Testament are the Old Testament. And then the Catholic Church says, well, you can't believe that if you want to be a good Roman Catholic. And so it became the division kind of solidified because of that. One point always to bring up with the Roman Catholics. They're saying, no, how do we know that the Bible is correct? We have the true Bible here with the Apocrypha. They didn't say, oh, well, that wasn't really solidified until Trent, which is actually after the Reformation. That debate going on. The Counter-Reformation, of course, brought with it is known as the Jesuits, which is a monastic order. There were many different monastic orders at the time. Monasticism was very popular in the Roman Catholic Church, especially given that all those that were in the clergy had to be monastics to a certain extent. You couldn't be married and be a priest or a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church. And so many different monastic orders crept up, and one of them was the Jesuits. And while they are mostly known now for their missionary work, at that time they were known because of their very hard-headed anti-reformer rhetoric. Many of the early reformers, many of their big debate partners were Jesuits, who were very scholarly and very learned, and came up with many arguments to try to combat the reformers' arguments for sola fide or sola scriptura or any of those things. And so many, many distinctive doctrines came out of the Jesuit kind of uprising, intellectual uprising against the reformers. The one could, of course, then even go further, and as the Reformation kind of begins to settle, and it looks like we're seeing then what Protestantism is going to look like, it's going to be here for the long haul, the two will begin to even just go further and further apart. Many of the doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church now that we take for granted are actually quite new as far as them being forged into dogma. And we'll talk about what dogma means next time. But so when we think of the fact that Mary was immaculately conceived, that she was born sinless, without original sin. This is a doctrine that was only in the 19th century declared as dogma in the Roman Catholic Church. And the idea of papal infallibility, that is, the Pope can speak from the chair, which means ex cathedra, that is just this idea that when he's speaking on doctrinal matters in a doctrinal matter in an official capacity, that whatever he says is infallible, it is just like the scriptures are speaking to that thing. This was really as dogma put in the 19th century as well. Now, of course, that does not say that papal claims were not very bad during the 15 and 1600s, during the Reformation. And yet, as a dogma, the ex cathedra doctrine was not put into dogma until the 19th century. And so we just see then, of course, that the Catholic Church in the, is just digging in its heels more and more and more as the centuries progress. And once we even, the problem, of course, with all of this, and this is, this gets very complicated for our study in the Doctrine of the Distinctives, is once you hit the 20th century, the game just changes entirely. The Catholic Church today is not the Catholic Church of the early 20th century, which was not even the Catholic Church of the 19th century. The 20th century brought with it many different religious ideas. In the early 20th century, we see Pentecostalism growing. Pentecostalism was not just tied to a particular denomination, though, of course, there were many denominations at the time that were forged, like the Assemblies of God, that were particularly Pentecostal. But the Pentecostal movement spread into many different churches, including the Catholic Church. And so you will see many Catholic churches that will have more Pentecostally kind of gifts of the Spirit ideas within them. And so that kind of makes their variations within the Catholic Church. Then, of course, you have the social justice or social gospel issue that was cropping up at the early part of the 20th century. There was a lot of this came from the fact that the Catholic Church was very prevalent in South America, and there were many socialist kind of leaders that were trying to form revolutions in different parts of South America and Latin America, and so the Catholic Church kind of grabbed hold of this, and there were many Catholic churches at the time that were buying into what is known as liberation theology. That is, that Christ really has come to liberate the slaves from their masters, and we will it was basically this kind of Marxist idea, right? Marxism being interloped with the Catholic Church and Catholic doctrine. And this became very popular, although there were attempts to kind of quell it at the beginning of the 20th century, as the Pope tried to get everyone to sign a document called the Anti-Modernist kind of signature, where they would all sign and say, if you're a part of the Catholic Church in any kind of teaching capacity, you cannot believe liberation theology, you cannot believe modernism, all of these things, though that did little to quell it, because as we get further and further down the line, once you get to what is known as Vatican II, which is one of the latest councils, I believe it is the latest council in the Catholic Church, the social gospel, liberation theology, all of these things are already seeping into the Catholic Church. They lapse on many of their hardline dogma. Much of what we would consider what was considered dogma up until that point is kind of just dropped. So now at this point, they will not necessarily teach that you have to be in the Catholic Church to be saved, or they will not speak Latin in their masses anymore. Or they will say it's good for their people to read the scriptures on their own. Things that they would have never have taught until the Second Vatican Council. And it's and now the whole thing has kind of thrown the Catholic Church really into a big met. You will find Catholics that are very old school Catholics that will say the same types of things that they would have said in 19th century. And then you'll find Catholics that are very liberal and very just almost complete communists in what they believe, and try to marry it to Christian theology. And so this becomes a real kind of dilemma if you're wanting to come up and talk to a Catholic and wanting to get them to repent of the error in that church, and to see the light of what Scripture is saying. You can't just hit the traditional point that the Reformers strict, right? Many of these things are not universally accepted by all Catholics. Sometimes they are by different people, and sometimes they aren't. And so, of course, which all of this gets back to, it gets really at the heart of one issue, which is that the Roman Catholic Church is not somehow, quote-unquote, Catholic, despite its name. Catholic means universal, means unified. That their claim has been for hundreds of years. The Protestant Church is terrible because we're all divided. We don't have one head of the church. We don't have unification. We're not Catholic. They say, no, we in Rome, we are the Catholic Church. And yet, despite all their claims, Catholicity is really the furthest thing from what the Catholic Church is today. As there are just far too many opinions on all this doctrine, on all these ways to practice their faith, it's not unified anymore. We talked about how the Eastern Orthodox Church isn't unified necessarily. The Eastern Orthodox Church is much more unified than the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church really has fallen far, and especially if you get to any Catholic university, you'll see the debates raging over how to interpret different people like Thomas Aquinas, et cetera, et cetera. It's just fallen very far from its once point of great power and political establishment. So, that is a whirlwind tour of the Catholic Church, essentially from 1054 to now. Are there any questions?
No, I thought that was a great summary.
Thank you.
I love the rise of Charlemagne, and still echoes today.
Mm-hmm.
You understand that history, you understand where we are,
mm-hmm.
and the culture today.
Oh, for sure.
Really, what we need to preserve our Western civilization.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk about, and I think when the second big problem of the Catholic Church, you had a sales of adults, the fathers and the widows that were made to feel so guilty about their loved ones and their
priests,
they felt wrong.
Oh, yeah.
But also, the Noetic effect.
Because
part of the problem with the Catholic Church was that while sin corrupts a lot of things, it doesn't corrupt the man's mind.
Mm-hmm.
And Aquinas used Plato's philosophy to demonstrate through logic the incorruptibility of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And he took away that Christ-like humility, because now man can, in his own mind, be like God.
Right.
So there's really, it's almost like this is mirror to the power of that.
Right.
Can you talk about the Noetic effect?
Yeah, so that's the Noetic effect of sin, which is a Greek term to talk about the intellectual effect of sin. That the sin doesn't merely corrupt your moral or your ethic, it corrupts your mind and how you perceive the world and how you reason. Really, this really just gets at the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity, that sin affects every part of the man. It doesn't just affect one part isolated from another. And the famous theologian, Thomas Aquinas, talked a lot about natural theology and natural reason. He was very enamored with Aristotle. He really brought Aristotle into Latin, and so he took Aristotle and Plato and really we can see Aristotelian and Platonic thought all over his writings. And so, because of what he wrote, many Catholics have taken that to its extreme as they look at reason. And reason is now something that, so in Thomas's kind of idea of apologetics, the way that someone gets from being an unbeliever to a believer, what you have to do is you first work with them in their reason, which can get them to God, right? That their reason, through them observing natural revelation, that is not corrupted by sin, and that while their ethic may be corrupted by sin. And so you have to show them, and he uses Aristotle's proofs about the unmoved mover to show them there is a God, there must be a God, and here's why, look at this and look at this, and you have to accept intellectually that there is a God here. And then once you're using natural revelation to get there, then once they say, okay, yes, I understand, there is a God, then you can go the other step and say, and the God of the Scriptures through special revelation, he is that God, and you need to accept this now that you've accepted that there is a God. Yes, what that really ends up denying, like you said, is the fact that sin has an effect on the mind, and that men have reasoned out to many different conclusions about the world, about what it is, about who man is, and about who that God is. So even if you get them to that there is a God, that isn't really quote-unquote progress. If they believe that God is Allah, they're still going to hell. If they believe that God is the Buddha, they're still going to hell. That there's no, you haven't actually gotten anywhere, and that's also assuming that people are starting at the atheistic position to begin with. They could be starting at a myriad of different positions, and what we need to do, of course, is to take people's worldview as a whole and see that if they have a non-Christian worldview, that they will, by necessity of the fact, be holding two positions that they cannot consistently justify or prove within that position. If they are an atheist and they are saying that there is absolute morality, they can't prove that fact. And so you have to show them that the consistency of their worldview breaks down as a whole, that their entire intellectual system is sinful, that really the reason why that they're believing this is because they don't want to buy that there is a self-contained triune God who is at the back of everything, who has created everything, and you cannot actually believe. There are things that you cannot believe to be true that you actually do believe to be true unless you come over here and you say, and the system that is created, that intellectual system about how we view the world, that worldview that is created by the belief in the self-contained triune God of the Scriptures, that is where your belief in absolute morality or all of these different beliefs that you might have can truly be justified. And so that is in a nutshell, there are so many different opinions on what Aquinas was writing. He wrote a lot. The entirety of the Catholic Church has whatever their interpretation of Thomas Aquinas might be, and even within the Catholic Church there are many interpretations of him, you are required to believe what Aquinas believes to be part of the Catholic Church. And so he has, through Aristotle and Plato, which of course are two pagan thinkers, though he was not the only one to let them into the Christian system, he bases a lot of his metaphysics and ethics and epistemology on those two pagan thinkers.